Our scripture reading this evening is from John chapter 12, verses 36 through 50. This is printed for you on page 8 of your bulletin. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Audrey. All right, children, on your children's bulletin, there is a spot where you can jot down three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon that I want you to specifically listen for. And here they are. The first is Iron Maiden. the second is weeds. And the third is command to eat ice cream. A command to eat ice cream, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we acknowledge that looking at your word apart from your spirit's work among us is a fruitless endeavor for us. And yet, Lord, you make these wonderful promises that when your word is proclaimed and when your people gather around it, you promise to accomplish what you desire. And so, Lord, we pray that that would happen this afternoon. And Lord, we pray as Wade did that we would see the grand scope of the gospel, this incredible redemptive message of what you have done for us in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see him as we look at this word together. And we pray in his name. Amen. When I was in fifth grade, I had the opportunity to for the first time and thus far the last time, travel to Europe. And here's what was wild about it. I didn't go with my parents. I actually went with my Spanish teacher, her husband, and one other student. And as a parent of a son who is that age now, that seems totally crazy to me that my parents let me do that, but they did. And so one night we were out to dinner at a restaurant in Barcelona. We were sitting next to this table where these three guys were. And we somehow struck up a conversation with them. And so at some point we made the connection that they had been to Kansas City before, which is where I'm from, where all of us were from. And so they had been to Kansas City before, and they began telling the story about Sandstone Amphitheater, which is this outdoor concert venue in Kansas City. And they talked about the perspective they had from the stage as they saw this huge storm rolling in with these funnel clouds. And they thought, we don't know what's going to happen. We're going to have to send everybody out. And so so we kind of continued to talk. They say that one of the guys with us asked if they played music. And said, yeah, we did, because they were talking about seeing it from the stage. I thought, no, that's interesting. And so we just continued to talk, finished dinner, called a night. We're walking back to the hotel, and my Spanish teacher's husband says something about Iron Maiden. I'm like, what? He said, yeah, they said their band was Iron Maiden, I think, or something. I was like, what? Are you serious? That was Iron Maiden that we were sitting next to? And I'm not any big Iron Maiden fan at all. But there's a pretty big deal that they were sitting right there next to us. And so the next day, we go into this record store, pick up one of their CDs, and look over on the back. And sure enough, those are the guys we were sitting next to at dinner the night before. So there was this famous band sitting right next to us that we had this long conversation with, and we had no idea. So that we were totally oblivious to who we were really talking to. Now, to some degree, that's been the story of the religious leaders in John's gospel so far. And I realize this analogy breaks down because Iron Maiden gets compared to Jesus, and we don't want to do that. Here's what's going on, though. God has shown up in the flesh in front of these Jewish leaders, right in front of their faces, and yet they continue to miss him and his glory. They instead continue in their unbelief. And so what John does in this passage is a couple things. One, he tells us why that unbelief persists. He gives us an explanation as to what's really going on here. But then secondly, he also warns us against that same sort of unbelief. And so this question that we've been asking and answering of every passage in John as we've made our way through is, how does Jesus give us life? So here's the answer from this passage this week. Jesus gives us life by warning us against unbelief. By warning us against unbelief. And he warns us against unbelief coming from two different places. So those are our two points this afternoon. The first is this. Jesus warns us against unbelief rooted in misplaced glory seeking. Rooted in misplaced glory seeking. So here's what we have happening. In this section, John sort of steps into a bit of an aside here. Why? Well, in order to answer this question, why is there so much unbelief? Why is it that there are so many Jewish leaders who are refusing to believe in Jesus? And let me put it a little more pointedly. If this is the Jewish Messiah, then you would think that the Jewish people would be those who would accept him, right? And recognize him as such. So they were kind of going like, what's the deal? This has continued to happen in the whole of John's gospel. And so what John does is he gives us a couple reasons for this unbelief. The first is that the unbelief is a failure to see the glory of God. A failure to see the glory of God. Look at verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So I want you to remember for a second all that these people have seen. They've seen Jesus turn water to wine. They've seen him heal a paralytic. They've seen him feed 5,000 people. They've seen him restore a blind man's sight. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay? These are incredible miracles. And actually what John says is that they're not just miracles. They're actually signs. They're signs that are meant to point beyond themselves to show us who Jesus is. And so we kind of want to say, like, guys, what more do you want, right? Because what's amazing is that they still continue in their unbelief. What does that say about what unbelief really is? What it tells us is that the lack of belief that people experience doesn't come from some lack of information or evidence or proof. There was a 20th century philosopher named Bertrand Russell. He was sort of a new atheist before there was new atheists. So he was an old atheist or something, I guess. He wrote this book that was called Why I Am Not a Christian. And so in an interview that he gave, he was asked by someone, what if you die and you find out that you were wrong and you're standing there before God? What would you say to God? And his response was, not enough evidence. There's not enough evidence. What John is saying here is that is not true. That this problem of unbelief goes so much deeper than this lack of evidence and proof. The Jewish leaders had all kinds of reasons to believe, and yet they still didn't. Why not? It's for this reason. Because since the fall, since sin entered the world, people are no longer neutral towards God. Here's what I mean by this. We aren't born into this world with this morally neutral, purely objective view towards God. Instead, what the Bible says is that the effects of sin are so devastating and so deep that we are actually born with hearts that are opposed to God. That's our natural bent, is being opposed to God. That's our natural condition. And so we could say it this way. Unbelief actually comes naturally to us. It comes naturally to us. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, he's quoting Psalm 14, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. And listen to this. No one seeks for God. This is why John says, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Now, I say all of this because we have got to understand that point in order to make sense of verses 38 through 41. So what John does here is he moves into some territory that probably makes some of us, or maybe all of us, really uncomfortable, right? So we might ask, okay, John, why couldn't they believe? Why would you say that in verse 39? Here's his answer. His answer is because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. He's quoting two passages from Isaiah here, one from Isaiah 53 and one from Isaiah 6. He's doing that to show that their unbelief now is similar to what was happening in Isaiah's day. And so on the surface, maybe literally right now, this makes us squirm, right? And I think what makes us squirm about this in particular is that if you notice, these are active verbs. In other words, God is doing this, right? But here's the question that we need to ask. What does God have to do in order to harden someone's heart? What does God have to do in order to blind someone's eyes? And do you know what the answer to that is? Nothing. The answer is nothing. He gives them over to what they want most. Because remember this, is why it's so important to understand the devastating effects of sin on us. Our hearts are naturally opposed to God. All he has to do then to harden our hearts is to let go. He stops restraining people from running away from him and gives them their heart's desire. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. Listen to the language he uses. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So notice here, God actively gave them over to what they wanted most. So I heard a pastor give this helpful illustration. I'm going to adapt it now as my own. He says this. What do you have to do to actively grow weeds in your yard? Okay? Think about that question for a moment. I'm not sure about your yard, but the answer to that question about my yard is nothing, right? We have this spot in our backyard that it used to be covered by a tree. The tree fell down in a storm in June. And so now it's this area that needs to be landscaped. It hasn't been landscaped yet because somebody hasn't done it. And what happens every single week for weeds to grow there is for me to do nothing, okay? That's how weeds grow. We can actively grow weeds by doing nothing. The same is true in some sense for God's hardening. Because the reality is that people want nothing to do with him. And so what God is doing, what he was doing in Isaiah 6, what Jesus is saying is happening to these religious leaders is that he is giving them what their heart most desires, which is to be away from God. So he says, Isaiah saw his glory. These religious leaders didn't. They couldn't see the glory that was right in front of their faces. Here's the point. Belief in Jesus is impossible unless God intervenes. It's impossible unless God intervenes. And you might have noticed, Jesus has actually said this multiple times in the Gospel of John already. Chapter 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Later on in that same chapter, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So their unbelief arises from this failure to see the glory of God. They are getting what they most desire. John says it also arises, though, from a failure to seek the glory of God, a failure to seek the glory of God. Verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Why didn't they confess it? Verse 43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So we kind of think if verses 37 through 40 serve as God's viewpoint of an explanation as to what's sort of going on behind the scenes for their unbelief, then verses 42 and 43 show us what this looks like played out in history. So he says they don't fully believe because they love the glory that comes from people more than the glory that comes from God. So what does John mean when he says the glory that comes from man? What he means is the praise, the attention, the adoration, the affection that comes from people rather than that which comes from God. So this is sometimes called people-pleasing or fear of man. The best example of this is Michael Scott from The Office, okay? Here's what he says. "Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like a compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised." And he goes on to say, "Would I rather be feared or loved? Easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me." That's people pleasing. That is seeking the glory of people. So what's happening here? For these Jewish authorities, this possibility of being put out of the synagogue, which would mean losing your social status, losing your religious status. I mean, this is everything that these guys had built their life upon. And at the prospect of that, that was enough for them to say, "No thanks, Jesus. I don't want anything to do with you." It's not hard to see how that applies to us, right? The social pressures of believing in Jesus can feel like too much. Like it's going to cost me too much with my peers. It's going to cost me too much with my career. It might cost me too much with my family if I choose to believe in and follow Jesus. So that the glory that comes from those people becomes more appealing and more desirable to me than the glory that comes from God, and so we don't believe. So unbelief comes naturally to us. That's what we got to see here. And so we get to this point, and we can kind of think, man, like, is this the only reason that Jesus came? To bring judgment? I mean, it feels a bit like that at some point. And so that's where John turns in this latter half of the passage. So our second point is this. Jesus warns us against unbelief rooted in misunderstanding why he came. Rooted in misunderstanding why he came. So let me start with why this matters. So after what we just read and even what we've seen over and over again, specifically these last six chapters or so, in the response of the Jewish leaders throughout this gospel, you might be tempted to think that it sure does seem and even feel a bit like Jesus has really just come to bring the hammer, right? That we kind of think, well, why did he come? Well, maybe just to mete out judgment at this point. And so it can result in us picturing Jesus primarily as judge. That's the impression we might get. I haven't seen this bumper sticker in a lot of years, but I saw it frequently for a while, and it was one that said, "Jesus is coming back. Everyone look busy." Right? That was kind of funny. I think that's often how we view him as well. Not necessarily as maybe this harsh, extreme judge, but more like the perpetually disappointed, purse-lipped parent who's impossible to please. Or maybe even as sort of the drill sergeant who came just to ball you out until you get your life in shape. And you keep screwing it up. And so what I need us to see, what we need to see, is that belief in him is wrapped up in understanding why he came in the first place. And you might have noticed that, the number of times that Jesus uses the word belief in this section is a lot, right? He says it over and over again. And so here's the connection. If we misunderstand why he came, then we're going to misunderstand who he really is. And if we don't understand who he really is, then it becomes a whole lot easier not to believe in him. Because it's a whole lot easier to reject a caricature of Jesus than it is to reject the real Jesus. So the real question is, why did he come? Four reasons that he gives us in this latter part of the passage. The first is that he came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father. So this is what he says in verses 44 and 45. He says to believe in Jesus is actually then to believe in the Father, who is the one who has sent him. And then verse 45, he says to see Jesus is to see the Father. So do you want to know who the God of the Bible really is? Do you want to know what the God of the Bible is really like? Then look at Jesus. And this is so incredibly important, because what comes naturally to us is to have these skewed, inaccurate views of who God really is. And what we need desperately is for Jesus to redefine, to reorient our perception of who the God of the Bible really is. Here's what Brennan Manning says about this. He says, if we do not allow Jesus to change our perception of God, if we continue to cling to our pre-Christian images and distorted projections, if we think that Jesus is not easy to get on with, is touchy, unapproachable, easily annoyed or offended, we reject the gift of his friendship, disdain the open, airy, spacious atmosphere of his kingdom, and opt for the dark and dreary dungeon of distrust. I was at a missions conference a few years ago, and I got to hear from this young woman who had converted from Islam to Christianity, and she was telling her story. And one of the things that stood out to me in such a pronounced way is that she described being floored with how the God of the Bible is described in the scriptures. And the phrase that she used, it was this most genuine question. She said, is he really that kind? Is he really that kind? That is an example of Jesus having rightly redefined who God is for her. This is who God is. Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. Here's the second reason he came. He came to bring us from darkness into light. And so, of course, if you've been with us in John's gospel this year, that image of light has happened over and over again, right? But look back at verse 46, and specifically at the end. It says, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And this is actually my last sermon in John until spring. Keith Berger's preaching next week, and then Steve will preach the 2 weeks after, and they'll finish John 13. We'll take a break until the spring, where we'll pick up in John 14 again. So I want you to hear this once again, all right? Jesus here is inviting you out of darkness and into the light. That is his invitation to you today. And what's sobering about this is the way he describes the alternative. He says at the end of this verse, he says that whoever believes in him may not remain in darkness. Remain here is the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 when he speaks of abiding in him. So what he's saying here is that there is only one alternative to believing in this light, and that is to abide or remain in the darkness. So we need to see that he came not to bring the hammer, but to invite you into this light. Thirdly, he came to save the world. And this is probably the most explicit statement in these verses as to why he came. And I think that it's important to see this because it pushes back most obviously on this temptation that we have to view him primarily as judge. So verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So the reason that Jesus came was a rescue mission. He came to rescue his people. However, it is possible to reject this offer of rescue. You can say no. And in that case, the words of Jesus, according to verse 48, become that by which you are judged. You've been given this invitation, and to reject it means that is by the words by which you will be judged. Fourth and final reason that Jesus came, according to this passage, he came to speak the Father's commandment of eternal life. And I think that that's a really interesting, maybe even odd way to put that, isn't it? We think of Jesus, we rightly think of Jesus having come to offer eternal life, or to invite us into this new life of the kingdom, to experience this resurrection life. But there's also a command from the Father to believe and receive this eternal life. Again, maybe an odd way to put it, it's kids, it's sort of like this. It's almost like saying, I command you to eat ice cream, right? Or I command you to open all of those great presents that I got for you. It's like, okay, I'm in for that command, right? And so two things that I want us to see about this command. The first is that this shows in a really beautiful way the heart of God. In this way, he is so serious about rescuing you that he is commanding you to believe. That is how much and how badly he desires to have you near to him. He's commanding you to believe in Jesus so that you will be near to him. This is his heart put on display for you. Here's the second thing we need to see, though. He's commanding us to do something that we can't do on our own. He's commanding us to do something that we can't do on our own. This is what John has just told us in the previous passage, right? That sin has such a grip on our hearts that belief is impossible unless. Belief is impossible unless God in his grace intervenes and gives us the ability to believe. We actually just sang this, and all I have is Christ. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Unless one is born from above, which is Jesus' word in chapter 3, we will never see the kingdom. And so you might go, well, okay, that puts us in a pretty awkward place, right? Here is God commanding us to do something that's impossible for us to do on our own unless he intervenes. Here's the beautiful thing about this that we need to see. This new heart that is needed to believe is itself a gift from above. And do you know what you have to do for that gift? Ask for it. And so this invitation, this command to you is a real one. He promises that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That is a genuine offer that comes to you. And by God's grace is a genuine promise. So let me do this. I want to return to John's words in verses 41 through 44 as we close here. He says, Isaiah saw his glory, okay? So he's speaking of Isaiah 6. This is it might be a familiar passage to you, where Isaiah sees the glory of God. It's actually where our call to worship and where our first hymn came from. So Isaiah sees this glory of God, and he is undone by it in Isaiah chapter 6. But what John is saying here, this is amazing. He's saying the glory that Isaiah saw was actually the glory of Jesus. And he also implies that seeking glory is not the problem. The problem is where you're seeking that glory. It's where you're seeking that glory that matters. So in verse 43, John speaks of a glory that comes from God. That is the glory that is on offer to you. And it's much more than just seeing his glory. We actually get invited into this glory. And so here's how C.S. Lewis describes this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. That is what Jesus offers you. The invitation and the command is to believe. But the question that I want to leave you with as a sort of final sermon for me in John's gospel is, why wouldn't you want to believe in this one? Why wouldn't you believe in this one? This one who is the Lamb of God, who offers to take away your sin, just as he has taken away the sins of the world. This one who loves you fully, who loves you completely. This one who offers you life like no one else can. That is the one who offers himself to you to be received by faith today. Let me pray for us. Father, we are staggered at your grace to us. Lord, we know that you didn't owe us any sort of redemption or salvation whatsoever. You would have been completely just to judge us, to do away with us. But that's not what you did, and that's not the kind of God that you are. Instead, you were a God who sent your Son at great cost to yourself and obviously at great cost to him to live and die and be raised for us, that we might have life. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts such that we would believe in him, that you would do what is impossible in us by giving us new hearts, O Lord. Enable us to come unto Jesus to find rest and salvation in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.